Good evening. I am blessed to be able to speak to you this evening. The lesson that I have ready to bring forward to you is a simple one. There's no real complication to it, but it's something that I think we all need a good reminder of from time to time. I do not have ready Colossians chapter 2, which is what I normally would have been kind of scheduled to do. For my evening lessons, I just didn't have the time this week to dedicate to a whole chapter there, the time that those lessons require. So I'll be bringing to you a lesson tonight called How Does It Read to You? We're going to be visiting a portion of Scripture in Luke chapter 10, so go ahead and turn there with me. In Luke chapter 10, you may recall this portion of Scripture being around the story of the Good Samaritan. That takes place in about verse 30 and on. Well, what I want to look at is the verses leading up to that story. And I want to take something from that that I don't hear a lot in relation at least to the parable of the Good Samaritan. So in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28, it says, "A lawyer stood up and put him," meaning Jesus, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" When Jesus says to the man, "How does it read to you?" what he's asking for is his interpretation. He asks him a very straightforward question: what is written in the law? But then he says, "How does it read to you?" So one question is seemingly very objective: what is written in the law? There's a number of answers to that, right? But then he says, "How does it read to you?" That's a subjective question. What does it mean to this lawyer? How does it read to him? Being a subjective question, you would think maybe there's not necessarily a wrong or right answer. How does it read to you? How does it make you feel? What does it make you want to do? These kinds of questions are questions that we may not assume is there's a right or wrong answer, because it's all about you and how it affects you. But you'll notice as we read on here, the lawyer's answer was sufficient. It was acceptable. Jesus said, "You have answered correctly." There are a lot of ways that we can approach this text and kind of examine what it is all about. Much of the examination of this text is on the answer that the lawyer provides. He goes to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 and also Leviticus 19 and verse 18 to provide his answers. Kind of a combination of those two. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself." Now we know after this, the lawyer kind of tries to trick Jesus a little bit, and we know his motivations before this are to test him. But we know after this he says, "And who is my neighbor?" And then we have the parable of the Good Samaritan, teaching him, of course, that everyone is your neighbor, not just people who share a common lineage with you or a common nationality or skin color or anything like that. Everyone is your neighbor. In terms of looking for an interpretation, this is somewhat unique in all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, we have only a few circumstances where an interpretation is needed. Of course, in Genesis 41, Joseph is interpreting the dreams. In that instance, it's the dreams of the Pharaoh. Isaiah speaks in chapter 28 of God interpreting his message to the wise and not to the immature. So a little bit of foreshadowing there to what would take place in the New Testament. And then in the New Testament as well, this word is only mentioned of those who are interpreting tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says that there should be people around to interpret when people are speaking in tongues. So this request of Jesus for an interpretation, how does it read to you, is somewhat unique. So it's worth noting just for that reason. But we should also stress that the interpretation Jesus was requesting was knowable to anyone who studied God's word. After all, he did ask, "What's in the law?" What were some other possible answers to this question? Well, the lawyer could have said that what's in the law is to keep the Sabbath and revere your parents, right? That's in Leviticus 23 and chapter 19 as well. He could have said that what is in the law is to abstain from worshiping idols and to touch nothing unclean. And those wouldn't have been any more right or wrong than the answer he provided in terms of what's in the law. He could have said that the law says to punish an eye for an eye and don't sell the land that you've been given by God permanently to any foreigners. That is in the law. That would have been a correct answer. But do these answer the actual question? The question being asked is about eternal life, right? This is what the lawyer's question was focusing on. So in terms of the question that the lawyer asked, those answers that are up here on the board are not sufficient, okay? Keeping the Sabbath and revering your parents is a item of the law, but in terms of the whole big picture, in order to gain eternal life, they fall short of a complete answer, right? Same thing with abstaining from idolatry, touch nothing unclean, and regarding punishment and about selling your land. Those are all pieces of the law, for sure, but they fall short of the entire answer regarding eternal life that the lawyer was asking about and that Jesus was trying to pull out of him. The lawyer's answer was the right one. It was all about honoring God with all of your being and about honoring and loving your neighbor. And if you do those things, you're going to fulfill all the other requirements of the law because you love God and you're honoring him and you're keeping the Sabbath. You're revering your parents. You're not selling your land permanently because it's something you've been commanded of. So you're doing all those little things by meeting this larger requirement of your heart and regarding your love and also your love for your neighbor. So those are requirements, yes, but they don't answer the question about eternal life. There are some other aspects that we can apply this question to about how does it read to you. We can apply that to some things in the New Testament, and we can look at all kinds of different answers that people can give. We can look at different scripture that people might look into and interpret those scriptures, right? We could ask them, how does that read to you regarding certain topics? And that's something that I want to do tonight real quick. I've got just kind of three things in mind that I want to put this question to of how does it read to you. This can be applied to the whole Bible, right? When do I worship God? Well, how does it read to you? What do the scriptures say? Should I be baptized? How does it read to you? What do the scriptures say? What about getting drunk or doing drugs? What does it read to you? What does scripture say? There are some areas of scripture where some readings or interpretations do miss the mark, just like any of those answers that were up on the board a moment would have missed the mark regarding eternal life. Some of them blatantly so. And so I want to go through some of those today. The first one I'd like to look into is who is the head of the church. And by the way, none of these are going to be any kind of groundbreaking revelations or anything like that. These are all topics that most of you are very familiar with. But for this question, who is the head of the church, we may ask someone, well, what do Scripture say? How does it read to you? We could turn to Matthew chapter 16, for example. And by the way, I'm only going to have these verses on the board, just the passages. I'm not going to have the actual text out on there. So go ahead and turn there with me to Matthew chapter 16. Or if you're a cheater, you can go on your iPad and click over to it. In Matthew chapter 16, and starting in verse 13, he says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but some others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because the flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.' Now, this is an interesting verse because there are entire denominations that look at this verse and draw conclusions from it about this question here. Who is the head of the church? Many people will look at this verse and say that the head of the church is Peter, because after all, he has the gates to the, he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven, as he says in verse 19. And Jesus called him the rock, right, upon which he'll build. And of course, we know that's not true. A quick examination of this passage itself tells us that. We understand the word Peter and the word rock in Greek are very similar, but just linguistically, what he's referring to is not Peter himself, but what Peter confessed, that Jesus is the Lord. And the keys to the kingdom of heaven are just simply the gospel. It is not as though he was given some literal keys and Peter would be the one deciding now who gets in and who gets out. But he has the keys that can open the way into the kingdom of heaven, in so much as he is going to be preaching the gospel to all of Jerusalem at that time, and eventually all of the world as it would spread from Jerusalem. When he says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, this is not a blanket statement that whatever Peter says goes, and if he's sitting in a certain seat or if he's in a certain building at certain times, then whatever he says is gospel. It's the idea that if he says it, it has already been done in heaven, meaning that he has the Spirit, he's been imbued with the Spirit of God, and what he's teaching is of the Spirit of God, just like any of the other apostles at that time when they were blessed with the power on the day of Pentecost. This is what that's referring to. But the question still remains, how does it read to you? And many people read that very short-sightedly to conclude that Peter is the head of the church. If we turn over to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read a little bit more about who is the head of the church. In Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Someone who interprets Matthew 16 in the ways we just discussed, assuming that Peter is the head of the church because he has the keys to the kingdom, and whatever he says goes, is going to have some major interpretation problems when they come to this portion of Colossians. If we go back to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 20, we can read a little bit more about this particular subject. In verse 20, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. He said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said to him, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but sit on my right and on my left. This is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So again, this is a passage that would directly contradict the idea of Peter or any of the apostles, for that matter, being in a position of authority over the other apostles. He says it very clearly in verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. No one of them was to exercise authority over the other. And if that weren't more clear, we can look at the Council of Jerusalem in the very beginnings of the church, how the question about the circumcision of Gentiles came to the apostles, and it was not Peter who stepped in and said, "This is what I declare." Everyone was discussing the matter together. James had things to say, Peter had things to say, Paul gave his testimony, and they decided together with the working of the Spirit that was in them to come to the conclusions that they drew. It was not one person lording it over them. So when we ask, how does it read to you, we cannot take a very cursory and simple interpretation of a single passage. We need to look at the whole picture. We need to look at how our interpretation might shade other verses and how what kind of circumstance or what kind of impact that may have on other doctrine that we hold and that we know to be consistent with Scripture. Another question we can ask, how does it read to you, is the question of, is your life up to you? Do you determine things about your life, or is your life just up to fate? Is it completely determined even to the degree of whether or not you become a Christian? Is that something that's entirely determined? The verse I have in mind in here is in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn over there real quickly. And I'm hoping you all have some good notes in your Bibles from when we have gone through Ephesians chapter 1 already in our evening studies. But nonetheless, starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual gift, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." So is your life up to you? Does even your choosing of Jesus, is that even your real choice? Did God choose you through before the foundation of the world, and you are just making what appears to you to be a choice, but is actually something predetermined by God since the beginning of time? So we have the illusion that we are coming to these real choices and making these decisions that affect our life, but we're actually just filling in the gaps in a story that God has already written. Is that how this works? We can turn to other areas of Scripture to answer, help us answer this question. 1 Peter chapter 1, go ahead and turn over there with me. Starting in verse 18, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold," "like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now this verse 20 is very important here to how we might read Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to turn back over to Ephesians real quickly while we think about 1 Peter chapter 1 right here. He talks about how we were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood. And then it says in verse 20, of Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I want to submit to you that it was not each individual Christian who was chosen before the foundation of the world, but it was Jesus who was chosen before the foundation of the world. It was the way of the atoning blood of his sacrifice that was chosen before the beginning, before the foundation of the world. Known by God that this would be the way to secure the salvation of many, but only those who were in him. And that's the key there. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, he chose those who are in him, or those who believe. And if we're still over in Ephesians chapter 1, we can just continue to read, and in verses 13 and 14 begins to clear this matter up for us. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. When does this say that you were sealed in him? Does it say you were sealed in him before the foundations of the world? Or does it say you were sealed in him after having believed what you heard already? There's an important sequence happening here. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Being in him doesn't come until we have heard and believed. That doesn't come through some choice that God has made before the foundation of the world. The choice that God has made before the foundation of the world is to choose his Son. And if we are in him, then we are part of that group. We are secure in him. We are sealed in him, as it says in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. So how does it read to you? Is your life up to you? We may be able to read a few verses from something like Ephesians 1 and make a quick determination that, well, no, it's not up to me. God chose me already. I'm just coming to this realization. But in actuality, it is on us to believe. It is on us to listen to the word of the gospel and to come to that belief. This is another one kind of out of left field a little bit. Are we impervious to injury? How does it read to you? This one may seem a little strange, but if we turn to Mark chapter 16, I think you'll see where I'm going with it. In Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, may lead some to make some conclusions that are not all that good. Verses 17 and 18, it says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So are we impervious to injury? How does it read to you? If I were reading just these verses, I should expect myself and any of you to be performing these things if you say you believe, right? These signs will accompany those who believe. Well, I've never cast out a demon. I've never picked up a serpent and been bitten and then been fine. So what does that mean? What conclusion should I draw from that? How does it read to you? To add a little bit to this, we can look at Acts chapter 28, and we can read an instance where this very thing actually happened to Paul, starting in verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. This is when he arrived at Malta, by the way. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hands. When the natives saw what the creature was hanging from his hands, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god." So talk about going from one extreme to another. Are we impervious to injury? How does it read to you? If I were reading Mark 16, verse 17 and 18 here, and then coupled with Acts chapter 28, I might conclude that, well, I should be expected to be able to pick up serpents or to drink some kind of poison and not be injured at all. This would be a very narrow reading of Scripture. This would be an incomplete answer, just as if the lawyer had answered something like, an eye for an eye is in the law, but that doesn't pertain to eternal life. It's an incomplete answer. To get the complete answer, we need to look at the whole of Scripture. And on this particular topic, we can look at 1 Corinthians 13. Many of you are familiar with this passage. Starting in verse 8, it says, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know him in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide in these three, but the greatest of these is love. Looking at this passage, taking with it the context that he is talking about, prophecy to follow up on this, miraculous gifts before and after this, we can understand and we can deduce that when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. The partial things are the prophesying, the speaking in tongues, the things that he was talking about in verse 8. He says, love never fails in verse 8. And then it's no coincidence that in verse 13, he returns to love being the greatest of these because it never fails, because it is part of the perfect. It is not part of the partial, which the church at the time was gifted with. Things that he mentions in verse 8, like prophecy, tongues, knowledge, meaning special knowledge or special insight into what the Spirit is revealing to these prophets. Those are going to be done away with. So we have to ask ourselves, when does that happen? And to do that requires a study a little deeper than we have time for today, but you are all very familiar with it. The time of the laying on of hands by the apostles and looking at how these gifts were either given miraculously by God himself or passed on to people by the apostles. We can read about people even wanting to purchase the ability to perform these miraculous gifts. But what were they for? These gifts were temporary. They were partial because they were meant as signs to know, for people to know that the people speaking were approved by God. Because only someone approved by God could perform the signs of prophecy or of healing people. Signs that we have just read back in Mark 16. So for many people who believe that these kinds of signs still occur today, these type of miraculous gifts are things that men still have today, you could turn to Mark 16 and say, well, do you believe that people can still drink poison and handle snakes today? And I would bet you 99 times out of 100 that that person is going to tell you no. And you can say, well, why is that different than everything else it was grouped in with there in Mark 16? What's different about that, that it went away, but not the miraculous gifts? And so asking further questions, getting more clarity, and looking at the whole of Scripture are going to be ways that we can answer correctly this question, how does it read to you? And that's the final point I want to make, that you can know the correct answer to all of these topics, to all of these questions. When Jesus asked the lawyer, how does it read to you, there was a correct answer. The lawyer had to be diligent to know the Scriptures to be able to provide that correct answer, and that's what we're called to do today as well. 2 Timothy 2 says we're to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. God wants us to have the correct interpretation. He doesn't want us to give an incomplete answer. He doesn't want us to be able to give the wrong answer because we simply haven't studied enough or because we aren't familiar enough with God's word. He wants us to give that correct answer. Just as Jesus' question to the lawyer was knowable to everyone around, the way of salvation is also knowable to everyone as well. Don't forget that Jesus said to the lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And we know the lawyer continued on kind of badgering him a little bit and trying to catch him and test him. But he answered the question correctly. He was on the right track. Were he not double-minded in trying to test Jesus, he may have had a bit of an in right there to be among his disciples. But that was not the case. Though he did answer correctly, his heart was not right. The answer to the question of eternal life and salvation is something that we can answer correctly as well. It is knowable to everyone that is here. And it takes reading through the entirety of Scripture. It takes a study not just of one or two passages, but of a number of passages to be able to know that, yes, we have to hear the word. We have to understand what it is that we are accepting. We have to understand what it is that we are to be believing in order to believe it. After all, you cannot believe in something which you don't fully grasp or don't understand. You do need to believe it. You need to then repent of your sins. If you believe that Jesus died and then rose again for the forgiveness of your sins, it follows that you need to repent of those sins, and we're commanded to do so in Acts 2 and verse 38. We need to confess our sins to the Lord. We need to confess Jesus as our Lord before men, and he will confess us before his heavenly Father. And we do need to be baptized, as Jesus commands very directly in Matthew chapter 28. We need to be buried in baptism just as he was buried in the grave, and we are raised up in baptism just as he was raised up in his resurrection. And we need to live faithfully. We need to continue to live faithfully because it is a fool's errand to think that we can fulfill these first five steps and just continue on our lives as they always had been. That though we would repent of our sins and though we would confess of those sins and confess Jesus as Lord, that we can turn back to our life of those sins that we have confessed and repented of and then just be perfectly fine. Jesus wants our belief. He wants our hearts, but he wants our obedience as well. He says in John, you are his friend if you obey his commandments. And these are the commands of Jesus to fall in line with that salvation. And it's an invitation that's open to anyone here this evening. If anyone is subject to it, we ask that you would come forward as we stand and sing.